Victory Ranch is a ministry, it's a camping ministry, it has a neat history. And this church has a long history of supporting Victory Ranch. Probably many of you have taken part in some of the things that go on at Victory Ranch camping-wise. And today we have Paul Kay out here. Paul, would you put your hand up for us? He leads that ministry, and there's a table over here that has a lot of information about Victory Ranch, including this summer's programs. And so I would encourage you after the service to take a few moments and get acquainted with Paul and just have a look at what's going to be going on at Victory Ranch this summer. Take your Bible, if you would, and open it again with me today to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. We're going to focus this morning on verses 20 through 24. We're working through a pretty large chunk here, and we're going to divide it, I think, roughly into thirds. Going to focus on verses 20 to 24, and we've titled our message, Revelation, Rebuke, and Repudiation. That's an interesting title, I think. But it's a really interesting text that we're going to look at. Really, really interesting text. It's the continuation of the encounter that we took up last week. And if you're with us, you should be able to remember that this is a gospel text. In its entirety, this is about the gospel. This is about the way to know God. This is about the way to be saved, the way to receive salvation and forgiveness. We've already seen that. We'll continue to see that today. And then in the rest of the chapter next week, we're going to see that it's all fleshed out even further, including especially there next week, the call to salvation. What that looks like to live and walk as saved people. So look at your Bible. We're going to begin by rereading last week's passage. We're going to do this in order to reacquire the context. So chapter 16, and we're going to read verses 13 through 19 just to get going here. Look, Matthew writes, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. This is one of those occasions that was a high point for the disciples. I think that's fairly obvious as you look at this. This was one of those occasions that was a high point for them. It was especially so, I think, for Peter, right? He's been praised seemingly. We all kind of like that. This is a high point for these men, and I think here's what might have been going on with their thinking. Remember that by now these men had been following Jesus for over 2 years. Remember, too, that they've known, at least in basic terms, but with conviction, they've known who Jesus was, who Jesus is, right? Think about that. What we're saying is that the substance of the confession made by Peter in verse 16, and that's kind of the focal point here, if you understand that these men have known who Jesus was, who Jesus is, what we're saying here, to begin with, is that the substance of Peter's confession in verse 16 wasn't new to them. The substance was not new to them. It's a mistake. I think it's a mistake to see verse 16 as sort of the magic moment when it all dawned on them. I'm going to suggest to you that these disciples had believed from the beginning. You say, where does that come from? Let me show you. Hold your place with your text there and turn with me to John chapter 1. We need to build in here some more important background information. John chapter 1. Obviously, in chapter 1 here of John's gospel, we're going to be looking at the very outset, the very beginning of the Lord's ministry. Look at your Bible. We're going to read several verses here. to establish that belief was not something that was new to the disciples. Fairly obvious point, but I want to show it to you in the Bible. Look at verse 29. We have here the testimony of John the Baptist. Verse 29, look at this. We're going to read several verses. The next day, look, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming to him, look, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What he continues to say. "This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me," so this is God's testimony to John, "he said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit." Look at verse 34. John says, "I myself have seen and have testified," what? "That this is the Son of God." Now look at verse 35. Again, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked, and he said, now look at this, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." We'll talk about that in just a little bit this morning. That's a loaded term theologically, right? "Behold the Lamb of God." But now look at verse 37. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. What's the idea? And so they've received John's testimony. They believe who Jesus is. Look at verse 40. One of the two disciples who heard John speak, or who heard his testimony, and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now look at verse 41. Andrew found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. See, Andrew believes Jesus to be exactly who John had proclaimed that he was. And look at verse 49. Nathanael's, his testimony of Jesus is going to be especially striking. Look at verse 49. He's having an exchange with Jesus. Just look at 49, though. Nathanael answered Jesus, that is, and he said, look at this, he said, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." You can turn back to Matthew 16, but what you should see there is that that's the same confession, right? Same confession, same truth. Of course, there was a lot that they didn't understand, they couldn't completely understand, but I want you to see that from the very time that Jesus called them, the disciples had followed after him, understand this, believing. They followed after him believing. Safe to say, it's fair to say, in fact, that their faith was not mature faith. None of us, by the way, are saved immediately and have mature faith. Their faith was not mature, but it was real faith. That was the way that it began with the disciples and Jesus. And by the way, in the 2+ years that had followed, leading up to the occasion we're looking at in Matthew 16, I think it's safe to say that Jesus hadn't given them any reason to doubt, right? Had given them no reason to doubt, remember? The things that he said, the messages that he preached, the miracles that he performed. He confirmed that faith. He'd given them every reason to believe. So the disciples, I believe, are believing in Jesus from the outset, from the very beginning. But having said that, the fact that they'd already believed in Jesus doesn't lessen the importance of Peter's confession. And we know that's so because the thing that Jesus makes clear immediately after Peter says what he says is Jesus makes it clear that Peter's confession was in fact special. It was a special confession. Look at it again. Chapter 16, verse 17, Jesus said to him, "Look, blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Pay attention to the end here because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter's confession was special. The point is, I think, that it was special because Peter's faith was real. Listen, it was real because it was given to him by God. By the way, because this faith was God-given, that's why the disciples had believed to begin with. Right? And that's why 2+ years later, when few truly believed, the disciples still did believe. Because their belief, their understanding of who Jesus was given by God. They understood, they knew who Jesus was. And listen, their understanding was a saving understanding, even though, as we've already said, then before the cross, it couldn't yet be a complete understanding. They're believed and they're saved, but they still need some elements added to what they believe. Let's think about the cross in all of this. Because as we've said, this is a gospel passage. This is, we would say, a cross-focused passage. So let's talk about the cross. I think it's accurate to say that that was maybe the deficiency with the belief that the disciples had. It hadn't taken place, and so the disciples couldn't have understood it perfectly well, if at all. But it's interesting, and I think it's important for us to remember that the cross had, in fact, been alluded to. It had been alluded to, right? Rather clearly at that. It simply hadn't registered with the disciples. By the way, we have seen that the cross had been alluded to. We just looked at one example this morning, didn't we? What was it that John the Baptist called Jesus? And in John 1:29, remember, he called Jesus the Lamb of God. He called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that was a reference to the cross. Put yourself in the position of the disciples. Folks, to the Jews, listen, ask yourself the question here. To the Jews, what were lambs? Yeah, they were sacrificial animals, right? So John the Baptist's announcement, you see, was a clear allusion to the Lord's redemptive work. It was a clear allusion to the cross. The disciples missed it, though. Isn't that amazing? Even with respect to having received Isaiah 53, the disciples missed it. They missed other indications in the Scripture. They went over their heads as well. So think about where they are. Just push the pause button here. Think about where they are. The cross has been alluded to, but they've missed that. They know that Jesus is the Christ, but they're not yet understanding entirely what his mission was, right? They didn't yet, in other words, understand that he'd come to die as a sacrifice for sins. They knew that he was the one, but they hadn't completely wrapped their minds around all that that meant. They hadn't rightly seen the cross. They didn't understand that he'd come to be the sacrifice for their sins. And now get this. Where that left them, where that left the disciples, was looking for the time when Jesus would publicly announce his messiahship, drive the Romans out, establish his throne, and rule as king from Jerusalem. See, because they missed the cross, that's what they thought was next. Does that make sense? That's what they think is going to happen. They're following Jesus around out in the wilderness, and they're waiting for that time to arrive. The time when he would publicly say, "I am he, march on Jerusalem, drive the Romans out, set up the kingdom and rule." That's what the disciples are waiting for. And of course, you've got to understand, they imagined themselves to be right there with him, didn't they? That was their understanding. And if you plug that understanding back into Peter's confession in Matthew 16:16, I think that probably what you have is a statement that's loaded with expectancy. It's loaded with expectancy, with the disciples hoping, maybe even thinking, that the time had finally arrived. Where are they? Well, they're, remember, in Caesarea Philippi. That was far to the north, outside the territory of Israel. Disciples, again, I think, are hoping that Jesus was soon going to make that march south through the land of Jerusalem. Their hope is that he's about to establish his kingdom. That's their mindset. And you need to track that through the text here. That's kind of their basic mindset. And then over and above that, even on top of that, that would have even ratcheted up kind of, I think, the expectancy. On top of that, look at this. Jesus commends Peter's profession, right, that he's the Christ. And he makes this promise, remember, to build his ecclesia. That probably sounded thrilling to them. Maybe they didn't understand it all that well, but it probably sounded really thrilling to them. There were more good things, more good-sounding words to them, because then remember, in verse 19, Jesus promised the disciples awesome-sounding authority. And I think that you can just feel things building to a fever pitch. They know he's the one. Their expectation is that he's going to march on Jerusalem and set up his kingdom. He's talking about this ecclesia. They don't fully understand, but it's going to be built on something having to do with them. He's promising them great, great authority. Do you see it? Do you feel it? There's this fever pitch that's building here. But look at your Bible. It's at that moment that Jesus tells them in verse 20, oh yeah, don't tell anyone. He says, don't tell anyone that I'm the Christ. And you know, I think the disciples must have thought, well, that's weird. Right? That's weird. But look at this. Then he dropped on them the real bomb. He dropped on them the real bomb. And in an instant, it turned their world completely upside down. Remember the excitement. Remember the enthusiasm. The fever pitch. Then Jesus says, don't tell anyone. And now look at this. Here's the real bomb. Look at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. Verse 22, Peter said, what did you just say? Right? What did you just say? That's not what we want, Jesus. Look at 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. If you're not setting your mind on God's interest but on man's. There's a lot going on in the conversation here that makes it easy, I think, to lose sight of the really big point. You know what the really big point is? The really big point is that in Matthew's gospel, it's right here that the cross comes fully into view. It's right there, fully in view. Right, that's the point of verse 21. If you mark up your Bibles, mark verse 21. Mark it, knowing that from here on out, the cross is going to begin to overshadow everything else. Look at it there. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. But not for the reason they had in mind, right? Not for a coronation, not yet. He began to show them instead, see, that he had to go there first to suffer and to be killed. And the idea was so shocking to them that he had to explain it to them again and again. Look at chapter 17, look at verses 22 and 23. Look, they're having a hard time wrapping their minds around it. And so just a short time later, verse 22 in chapter 17, while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. He'll be raised on the third day, and they were deeply grieved. Turn over to chapter 20. Chapter 20, Look at the shadow the cross is casting here. Verse 17, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way he said to them, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And we'll hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he'll be raised up. So see, you've got this picture of Jesus explaining this over and over again and again. You know why that is? It's because this was hard for them to understand. It's because this was hard for them to accept. That's why if you look at what Matthew says that Jesus showed them. He showed them. That's a strong word. It's a word that communicates clarity. It's a word that communicates plainness. They weren't wanting to receive it, and so Jesus showed them. By the way, Mark, in chapter 8, verse 32 of his gospel, Mark tells us that Jesus was stating this matter plainly. Plainly. You can almost see the disciples shaking their heads in disbelief, can't you? That's the reason for the Lord's clarity. See, the disciples had to be brought over to the right understanding of the Lord's mission. They had to be separated from their wrong understanding. They had to be brought to the right understanding of the Lord's mission. And I would say to you that that right understanding is equally important for every person here today. Don't miss this. To be saved, you must understand not only who Jesus is, but also why he came, what he had to do, and in doing that, that is in going to the cross, what it is, all it is that he's done for you. Simple point, I just want to be clear here that that's what's at stake. We've said repeatedly that this is a gospel text. We've said repeatedly in our study of Matthew that Matthew is an evangelist. And what he's doing here is he's confronting us with our need for salvation. And he's confronting us here with God's provision of it. He's confronting us here, in just a few more verses, with God's terms for our receiving it. This is a gospel text. Now, these particular verses that we're zeroing in on today, verses 20 through 24, as we've already pointed out, these are the continuation of that exchange that Jesus had with Peter beginning back in 13. And what I want you to see as we look at 20 through 24, I want you to see that there are three parts to it. If you just take those verses 20 through 24, if you just separate those out as a section, that's a section in which there are three parts. It's really a conversation. So we could say that it's a conversation with three parts. And what we're going to do today is just walk through the parts of the conversation so that we can have a better understanding of everything that's going on here. So that we can have a better understanding of salvation. So that we can have a better understanding of guarding our hearts. It's a big text. Three parts. You've got them in the notes. The astonishing revelation, the impetuous rebuke, and the repudiation. Let's work through them. The first part, as you look at this conversation, the first part is the astonishing revelation of Jesus that although the disciples had rightly identified him as the Christ and Son of God, although they had believed in him, up until now, they hadn't yet fully grasped the aim of his mission. As we said earlier, they were expecting Jesus to establish his kingdom at any time. That was the prevailing Jewish view of what the Messiah would do when he had arrived. And in verse 21, Jesus says, wait a minute. He says, you're missing the really crucial part that precedes that. He says, you're missing the big part. You're missing the primary reason that I came. Look at it. Look at 21. He began to show his disciples. Again, big term, strong term. He began to show his disciples, look at this, here's another word, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. You need to underscore must in your thinking because it explains the very reason that Jesus came, which is to satisfy the requirement of the law and to pay sin's penalty for us. I want you to walk with me back through this. Think about why Jesus had to come. Why did he come? Why did he have to? All the way back in Genesis chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but all the way back in Genesis chapter 2, in verse 17, you probably remember the verse. God explained to Adam that sin was disobedience. And God established death as the penalty for disobedience. Right? You remember that? And that judgment of death for sin, that's repeated throughout the scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20 says, listen, it says, the soul who sins shall die. Right? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. And here's the thing. God is always true to his word. And further than that, here's the thing. We all sin. Anybody here not sin? We all sin, don't we? And since we all sin, here's the truth. Since we all sin, we all have a serious problem. In fact, we all have a fatal problem, a terminal problem. But what would he say? This is a gospel text. And here's the gospel. Here's the really good news. The good news is that even though we all have this fatal, this terminal problem, the good news is that God is loving. The good news is that God is gracious. The good news is that God does not desire that any should perish. And so God did something. God provided a way for you and I to be forgiven and reconciled to him, a way to escape the punishment of spiritual death and separation from him. And that means of our escape in the plan of God is Jesus. Right? That's like gospel 101. That's like the most basic of all gospel truths. The means of our escape from sin and the condemnation that comes with sin is Jesus. That's John 3:16 stuff. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. The means of our escape is Jesus. But let's think about this in an even fuller sense. If we do that, here's the thing that we've got to reckon with. Because God is perfectly just, the penalty for our sins still had to be paid, right? Jesus couldn't only come in the flesh. He had to do something in order for the penalty for our sins to be paid. And sure enough, Jesus explains that to Nicodemus on that same occasion. Remember John chapter 3, verse 14? A little bit before 16, Jesus told Nicodemus that the Son of Man must be lifted up. What did that mean? It meant that he must be crucified. Must be crucified, verse 15 in John chapter 3, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. And folks, I know this is basic, but I want you to understand that that was always the Lord's mission. The very reason that Jesus came was to go to the cross to die for our sins so that he could secure our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains this in plain terms. Paul writes there, he, that is God, the Father, made him, that is Christ. He made him who knew no sin, to be sent on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And don't miss this. The point is that God would still, and in fact did, punish our sins exactly as justice required. But the really glorious part of this is that He did that. He punished our sins by laying our sins on Jesus. Right? That's what the cross was all about. That's why Jesus says to the disciples, to take this back to John, this is why Jesus says to the disciples in verse 21, this is why He says to the disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. I must go to Jerusalem. See, Jerusalem is where the divine appointment is going to be kept. Jerusalem, remember, was the city of sacrifices, isn't that right? Every Jew knew that. Jerusalem was the city of sacrifices. Jerusalem was also the capital city. The Sanhedrin met there. You remember the Sanhedrin. Remember the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council? Jesus describes the Sanhedrin here in this particular passage as consisting of the elders, chief priests, and scribes. And within a year's time, just as He said, these men acting on behalf of the nation would abuse Him. They would have Him killed, and they would do this completely unaware that this was all in accord with the divine plan through which God would redeem believers. See, that would happen where? In Jerusalem. That's why Jesus had to go to Jerusalem. That's why He said, I must go to Jerusalem. To keep this divine appointment. It's to be the sacrifice for our sins. And it was from the tomb there, remember, after the crucifixion that Jesus would be raised from the dead. See, all of this, Jesus told the disciples, was absolutely necessary. It was etched into the divine decree before the foundation of the world. What a statement from the Lord, right? I must go to Jerusalem to be the sacrifice for sins. I hope that you can see that the Lord's revelation of His death in verse 21 was a grand revelation. I hope that you can see that it was an astonishing and a wonderful revelation. I hope that you can see that. Peter did not. Peter didn't see that. Peter didn't approve, right? You read it, Peter didn't approve. And his impetuous rebuke of Jesus is the second part of the conversation that we're going to look at. It's recorded in verse 22. Look at this. Look at your Bible here. Chapter 16, verse 22, these first few words, Peter took him aside. Now listen, don't just blow over those. Don't just blow by what's said there. Peter took him aside. You do that to Jesus? Peter took him aside. That's an interesting picture. The idea is maybe that Jesus was taken by the arm by Peter, kind of like this, and maybe pulled aside. You get the picture? Peter took Jesus aside. Are you cringing just a little bit for Peter? It gets worse. It gets worse, right? Peter took Jesus aside. Come on, Jesus. Look, and began to rebuke Him. Not question Him. Not reason with Him. He began to rebuke Him. Rebuke is an interesting word. It's a strong word in the Greek. Listen to this. It's a word in the Greek that often communicated a decisive tone of authority. Matthew, for instance, uses a little bit different form of this word to describe the Lord's rebuking the stormy sea in chapter 8, verse 26. And in Mark chapter 1, verse 25, the same root word describes the Lord's rebuke of a demon. I bring that to your attention because I want you to see and to understand that this is a stern kind of word. Are you cringing for Peter now? Takes the Lord Jesus aside, gets in his face a little, begins rebuking him. Now remember this. Matthew's present, right? Matthew's in earshot. And Matthew tells us what Peter said. Look, having taken Jesus aside, he argues with him. Listen, folks, almost scolds him, blurting out, "God forbid it, Lord! This shall never happen to you." You see the shocking arrogance that's there? You see it? One moment, Peter is declaring Jesus to be all that, right? He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He's God in flesh, built into that. Everything that you want to build into that, it's all there. And the next moment, Peter is dressing Jesus down and arguing with him. Shockingly sinful. Folks, as you look at that, understand, you're looking there at a picture of catastrophic spiritual failure on the part of Peter. Very important that you see that. And I think that this is also very important. You know what the cause of Peter's spiritual failure was? You know what the cause was? The cause of Peter's catastrophic spiritual failure was Peter's preference for his own will over the will of God. Is that ever descriptive of us? Yeah. You bet it is. That's the cause of Peter's spiritual failure here. It was his preference of his own will to God's will. This is really very simple stuff. What was God's plan? What was God's plan? Folks, God's plan was for Jesus to suffer and die on the cross for our sins and to be raised from the dead. But here's the truth of the matter. Peter didn't like that plan. Remember, Peter wants that earthly kingdom now. He wants the kingdom without the cross. See, what Peter didn't understand, what Peter did not understand was that without the cross, he'd die in his sins. Peter didn't understand that without the cross there would be no kingdom. And so he impetuously, foolishly, sinfully failed and rebuked the Lord. So what should have he done? And again, I recognize that this is fairly obvious. But let's think about it. What should have he done? Well, I think that when Peter realized that his own plans, that his own will differed from God's plans and from God's will, that the thing that Peter should have done was to disown his own will, right? And to accept on faith that Jesus was right. Put just a little differently, Peter should have trusted Jesus. But he didn't do that, did he? Peter preferred his own will. He preferred his own desires to God's will, to God's desires. And that catapulted him into this terrible position of arguing with Jesus. He pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him. But Matthew tells us that he didn't get far. Right? He didn't get far. The third part of the conversation is the Lord's repudiation of Peter's sin. The Lord's repudiation of Peter's sin. It's in verse 23. It comes immediately. And folks, it comes with violent force. Look at verse 23. But Jesus turned. Have the picture? Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And folks, that is a harsh rebuke. Now, if you look at the commentaries, there's been some debate about how to take the Lord's words here. But I think that the debate is really unnecessary. I think that it's best to take the rebuke that the Lord gives Peter. I think it's best just to take that rebuke at face value. And taking it at face value, the point is simply that by elevating his own desires above the will of God, that Peter had fallen into a snare of the devil. Listen, and it actually, as a result of that, had actually unwittingly become the devil's mouthpiece. You see that? Pretty simple, pretty straightforward, but that's the meaning here. The meaning here is that Peter said to Jesus exactly what Satan wanted him to say. And Jesus repudiated that sin harshly. Now be honest with me, or be honest with yourself. Have you ever looked at this and wondered why the harshness? You ever looked at that and wondered why the harshness? Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. That's a harsh rebuke, folks. I think you've got to ask why the harshness. I think we're intended to ask why the harshness. The answer is important. And the answer, I think, is because what you have here is a satanically inspired attack that was really an attempt to tempt Jesus to abandon the cross. Right? That's really what's in Peter's words. Let's have the kingdom now. We don't need the cross. Let's have the kingdom now. Kingdom now, no cross. Who would that come from? That would come from Satan, you see. Because Satan was the one who knew that the cross was the key to the redemption and salvation of men. And you see, Satan's aim was always to try to keep Jesus back from the cross. There's no one who resisted, who hated the idea of the cross like the devil. That was always what he was up to. His aim was always to try to keep Jesus back from the cross. In the Old Testament, remember, he tried to prevent the cross from happening. Remember this, by attacking the messianic seed line. We'll just cut off the line. It didn't work, of course. How about Matthew chapter 2? Do you remember this? Matthew chapter 2, remember? The devil inspired Herod to try to kill Jesus as a baby. Why? Cut off the cross. Why? Because that's where redemption is going to take place. Fast forward a little bit further into Matthew's gospel. Matthew chapter 4, what did the devil do? He personally tempted Jesus 3 times to try to avoid the cross's power or to try to divert Jesus away from it. Do you remember, by the way, what Jesus ultimately told the devil on that occasion? He said, chapter 4, verse 10, he said, "Go, Satan. Go." That's the essence of what he says here in chapter 16, isn't it? And folks, he said what he said because he saw in Peter's words a satanically inspired attempt to again try to divert him away from the cross. Put just a little bit differently, Jesus saw Satan's influence on Peter's thoughts and words, and he ordered not Peter, but he ordered the devil to get lost. It was a fascinating occasion. Let's be clear. Jesus was not repudiating Peter personally. He was repudiating his dangerous, satanically inspired thinking. And folks, in chasing Satan away, he was actually protecting Peter. Have you ever thought about that? In chasing the devil away, Jesus was actually protecting Peter. We'll pick back up at verse 24 next week. It's all part of the same conversation. We'll pick up there next week. As we close today, though, let's make sure that we take two vital truths home with us. Two important truths, two important takeaways. Make sure you get these. Here's the first thing that you need to take home with you. You need to take home with you the truth that the very reason that Jesus came was to save us from our sins. And folks, the other part of that is that our salvation required the cross. What did Jesus say about his mission? He said that he came to seek and save that which was lost. That mission required the cross. You know how important the cross is to Christianity? Folks, the cross is everything to Christianity. No cross, no redemption, no kingdom, no forgiveness, no eternal life. The cross is everything. That's why we preach the cross. Second takeaway. Takeaway number two. Take this home with you. It's true. Take home with you the reality that painful spiritual failure is an ever-present reality. It's a danger for the disciple in this life. It's a danger. You know, one of the dangers, I think, with this text is we look at it and we kind of look down on Peter, sort of condescendingly say, "Wow, Peter." Folks, that's us in our best moments. Painful spiritual failure is an ever-present danger for us as disciples in this life. So what do? We guard our hearts vigilantly, right? Guard our hearts vigilantly. And look at this negative example of what happens with Peter here. And you should go home having resolved to guard your heart with great vigilance. Learn from Peter's mistake. Much more in the encounter. We'll get to it next week. Will you stand with me? We're just going to be dismissed this morning with a word of prayer. Let me say to you, as is my custom on Sunday mornings, I'm going to wait up here on your right, just in front of the stage. If you have any questions about anything that we've covered, come up and talk to me. But folks, specifically, if you have any questions about the gospel, about who Jesus is, about what he came to do, about the cross, about the resurrection, about how to be saved, about how to become a believer, a disciple of Jesus. I'd really like to be able to talk to you and to pray with you. And so that's after the prayer. Come and see me if you'd like to talk. Let's pray together, shall we? Well, Father, we are grateful, Lord, for your love and for your grace always. Father, we're reminded yet again, Lord, that we're sinful people. Father, desperately, desperately in need of the saving work of your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Father, for sending him. Jesus, thank you for coming and providing the redemption, Father. Lord, the means of our salvation. Father, we've been reminded this morning, I very, very clearly, of the importance of the critical nature of the cross, of having the right theology of the cross. Lord, of holding the cross forth, of being people of the cross. Father, help us to do that. Help us to keep it central to all that we say, Lord, to all that we do in ministry here together. Father, we ask your blessing now, Lord, on the rest of our day. We thank you again for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.